Seated. We customarily pause in our studies from time to time in order to reflect back upon our Lord's work on the cross and the qualifications for His being there. In recent studies, we have been noting cherubs as they function around the throne of God in the third heaven and what their duties are there. And one of the major duties that they have is to worship God and, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. These are things that they are programmed to do because of their wisdom. They learn about God and Christ, and they acquire this wonderful wisdom that they utilize to respect and honor the God who created them. Therefore, it is really impossible to properly worship God unless you have wisdom. And wisdom is an accumulation of knowledge from God's eternal logos. It is learning about Him, who and what He is, and therefore realization that the Creator must be worshiped by the creature. The creature, therefore, having genuine humility built from this wisdom, is able to orient his thoughts and his ideas, his motivation, even his encouragement toward the source of all of his great and perfect gifts, beginning with salvation. And so the cherubs give us a great deal of information on how we are to worship God. It is an orientation through grace and an orientation through doctrine, knowledge of the Word of God. It really is impossible for us to enter into the Eucharist without knowledge of Christ. First of all, His person, who and what He is. Do we first of all realize that He is undiminished deity? Many don't understand that concept. I recently had a conversation with someone who said, "That is difficult for me to understand. I understand the principle, but it's difficult for me to be able to visualize in my mind's eye undiminished deity and true humanity in one person." I had a grandmother who was raised in a rural Baptist church in South Alabama before the turn of the century. The first sermon I ever preached was in that church, which I still consider to be God's grace, and it occurred about 2 months after she died. But her instructions to my father, whenever he said he didn't understand something, was this: "You don't have to understand it, you just have to believe it. If it's in the Bible, it's true, and that should be enough for you." Well, that's good advice to a youngster. But as you grow in grace, you begin to acquire the knowledge that God provides for us in the Scripture, and that ultimately builds wisdom. The hypostatic union is really not that hard to understand, especially when you can orient to the fact that God has a perfect plan and has had it from eternity past, and that His divine essence includes all of those attributes that we've studied in the essence box. That is the deity of Christ. And then, through kenosis, He was able to come into the human race as pure and true, undiminished, impeccable humanity. And in His true humanity, He was able to acquire the information that His deity already understood. He did that through a concentration on the Scriptures, training by His parents, and the instructions given by the priesthood. And of course, from the very moment of physical birth, according to Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 3, He had the filling of the Holy Spirit. In fact, He is the first human being ever to have the filling of the Holy Spirit. And He utilized His mentorship to grow in grace and to acquire wisdom. And the Scriptures are clear in Luke that our Lord had wisdom by age 12. And He was able to listen to the priesthood and be a part of their discussions and conversations regarding theology up in the temple. And He was able to ask penetrating questions in order to clarify in His own mind precisely what they were saying about the Mosaic Law. And He was able to realize that these gentlemen, as austere as they were, as scholarly as they were, that they were missing the entire issue regarding the Mosaic Law. He realized ultimately that He was the fulfillment of all of this. He went through the incarnation, therefore, without sin. He arrived at the cross impeccable. Thus, He was qualified to receive the imputation of our sins. That's the person of Christ, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. Then there was the work. when righteousness looked down upon the human race and found sin from the very beginning of each life, imputed sin, then the entire human race had to be condemned. Righteousness demands that justice condemn the human race. But it was God's plan to have this substitute, this Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. So once on the cross, Christ was qualified to first of all die spiritual death in our place. And that qualification meant that he had to be there willingly. And thus, the justice of God inquired of him, "I am now prepared, because you're qualified, to impute to you the sins of the human race. Will you accept that imputation?" And he willingly said yes. And once imputed, righteousness looked at that and condemned it and required of justice that there be a judgment. And justice said, "Are you willing to be judged for these sins that are not yours in place of the human race who presently owns them?" And he said, "Yes, I will." Then there was the judgment. 3 hours of horror, after which he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished. Therefore, any who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The elements you receive today, the cup will be emblematic of your sins imputed to him. The bread unleavened will be emblematic of his perfect person to which they were imputed. And as you receive each element, you will concentrate on the doctrines that you know regarding our Lord's person and work on the cross and the resultant salvation that we now possess for all eternity. It is imperative that before entering into this ritual, we pause for a moment of prayer, ensuring the fact that you are filled with the Holy Spirit, having confessed your sins alone to God alone. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege and the honor of gathering here around the Lord's table. As we now receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It's our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we were all healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me. And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It should bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to our sins as they are imputed to Him, followed by judgment. It is our prayer that we would recall these things in Christ's name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup, and He said, "This is the New Testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." It's customary for us to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." All four stanzas softly on the third verse, crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "Recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness." And Father, we now pause to commemorate your grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. "Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ." And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Ezekiel 28. That's where we resume our study of the prospective view of Satan's or Lucifer's fall in the eyes of the prophet Ezekiel. I'd like to go back to verse 11 and review the corrected translation for as far as we've gone. Verse 11 says, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Ezekiel, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, the power behind the throne who is called Lucifer, and say to him, thus says the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been authenticated as the ultimate standard of the angelic creation. You have maximum wisdom and perfect physical beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God in the third heaven. Every precious stone was a part of your uniform's insignia. The Lord's craftsmanship produced in you unsurpassed resonant cavities and infinite range of voice. On the day you were created ex nihilo, they were prepared for the purpose of dynamic communication of truth. Verse 14, we've only made it as far as anointed cherub. You were the anointed cherub, followed by the words, who covers. And then I placed you there. This is the verse that identifies Lucifer's appointment, rank, and assignment. And we have been involved in studying the concept of anointment for several hours now. It also brings in the concept of our anointments in the human race with regard to spiritual gifts and our dispensation. In the Old Testament, kings, high priests, and prophets were anointed to their particular position. That Hebrew word is Memshach. And we've noted that these three elements are in evidence in the functions of Lucifer around the throne of God prior to his fall. Therefore, we had to take up the concept of the anointment of Christ in the incarnation and noted that the correct translation of the Hebrew word for Messiah and the Greek word Christos has to do with the anointed one. An anointment means to be set apart by God for special service. Jesus Christ was prophet, priest, and king. He is the anointed one. Ha Christos and Messiah all mean the same things. And we took time to bring out those aspects of the principles of anointment. We then began to look at the rulership function of Lucifer around the throne. And that rulership function means that he is to control, organize, and govern the entire angelic creation. As a priest, he is to conduct the worship services around the throne. And, of course, he is a prophet. He is to proclaim divine mandates, divine principles to the angelic creation. He was able to take care of all of this by himself. However, after the fall, there was obviously a change in modus operandi around the throne. We've studied how some angels were promoted to seraph rank, and there are at least four that we've noted in Revelation chapter 4, as well as other passages. There are also the 24 angelic staff officers of cherub rank. Where previously there was only one, now there are several. Lucifer was the anointed cherub. Obviously, there were others that served under him, but he was the single person, the single angel in charge. Now, when we come to the question of what are some of the functions of cherubs and what was therefore that of Lucifer, we come into the scriptures and find several places where the function of cherubs is mentioned. And we've been spending quite a bit of time regarding the cherubs that appear as a part of the mercy seat, which is a lid for the Ark of the Covenant. And we took time and have taken the time to develop the functions of those two cherubs. It's interesting to note that they are to defend the contents of the Ark. The contents of the Ark are three things, and the contents there are representative of divine integrity. First of all, the Ten Commandments carved in stone by the Lord himself. Those two stone tablets are in the Ark. In addition to that, we have an urn of manna. And finally, Aaron's rod that budded. Now, when you analyze the conduct of the first generation in the Hornada, you learn very quickly, and especially from our studies, as I gave you examples of each, that the people constantly are in violation of all three aspects of divine integrity contained in the Ark. There was, of course, the Ten Commandments, and they violated the first two almost immediately. And as a result, 3,000 people were executed following the golden calf incident. That's in Exodus 32:28. And how about the provision, divine provision of angel food? You're in a Hornada. There therefore is not much water or vegetation, and there is not much to eat. And there was plenty to eat back in Egypt. So those who are arrogant begin to have flashbacks to when the cuisine was quite good when they were in captivity. So they began to moan and gripe about the manna and wished for meat to eat. And that is rejection and it's actually an arrogant rejection, of course, of divine provision. We should never complain about whatever our provisions are for any given moment in our life. Life is a rock and roll. There are high points and there are low points. There are periods of prosperity, periods of adversity. Sunshine some days it rains. So therefore, we have to orient and adjust to the fact, no matter what, God is going to provide for us. The manna that fell every day, and you could walk out and collect the prescribed portion for your family, it was there every day. Rain or shine, you could go get your nourishment. And that is divine provision, that's logistical grace support. And to complain about that is a violation and an insult to divine integrity. And we noted the comeuppance for those who whined wanting meat in Numbers 11, verses 33 and 34. A plague hit that crowd and wiped out quite a large number. Aaron's rod that budded represents the authority of the priesthood. Some people think they can be priests, and Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were three of a group that felt that they could challenge Aaron and his household, his sons, for the priesthood. Well, they had the privilege of carrying the Ark of the Covenant from point A to point B when the Shekinah moved them through the Hornada. The priesthood, Aaron and his sons, had the duty of breaking it down and packing it up, but the Kohathites were the ones who got to carry it around. And Moses looked at them and said, look, you get to come near to the furniture. The priesthood, these are the only fellows that get to go in there and actually function around the furniture. You're not even allowed to go in the front veil there. But once we break it down, you at least get to come near. You get to carry it around. I might point this out to you, that I got these horrible pictures back, but we'll use them. Notice the poles here. That's what the Kohathites would hold as they marched through the Hornada. And note that the Ark of the Covenant is in the middle. So pretend that this is the Ark of the Covenant and poles coming out on each side. You have fellows standing here and fellows standing here, but no one's touching the Ark. The Ark, by the way, is well covered with several coverings. But if by accident someone should actually touch the Ark of the Covenant, they would drop stone dead right there on the spot. But they did get to come near. And he says, now do you want the priesthood also? You're not anointed. Only the house of Aaron is anointed to deal with that particular assignment. And so we noted in Numbers chapter 16, verse 1 through certain passages in Numbers 17, the playing out of that particular episode. Those who desired to be in a place of authority that they were not assigned. Therefore, they challenged the priesthood, and that's bucking the house, and the odds are all on the house when it comes to the tabernacle. The end result of all of that was to notice that the mercy seat is protected by these two cherubs. Now, here's an interesting point. In eternity past, before there was an angelic conflict, there was no need for witnesses. And Lucifer, who was the anointed cherub, was the number one ranking angel, and his job was to defend divine integrity. Defend divine integrity from what? There is absolute perfection in eternity past prior to the fall. All angels, every angel created simultaneously, was imputed a soul that contained free will. And wherever there is free will, there is always the opportunity of negative volition. And Lucifer's job was to protect the throne should that day arise that some angel got it in his mind to reject divine integrity, to challenge divine integrity, to some way advance upon the throne with a notion in violation of the eternal logos. It was his job to defend it. Now, when we move to the cherubs of the Ark of the Covenant, we have two of them. And what is their duty on the Day of Atonement? And please note, this is the mercy seat right here, and these cherubs, bless their hearts, are looking down on it. So I'll try to create another one here. And there they're looking down. And between the cherubs above the mercy seat is the Shekinah glory. And on the Day of Atonement, in would come Aaron, originally, with the blood of a goat. This would be for the people, the sacrifice for the people. And he would come over here and he would stand in front of the ark and he would, with his fingers, dip into the bowl of blood and begin to sprinkle it across the mercy seat. And before it, of course, he would do it on the ground, but up here, he would sprinkle the blood. Now, what is the significance of this? Well, out in the front yard of the tabernacle, you can see this. Where did the blood come from? It came from the brazen altar. And up on this brazen altar was a goat. And its throat had been slit, and the blood had been pumped out as the animal lost its life and caught in a basin, in a bowl, we might call it. And Aaron would take that bowl into the tabernacle through the first veil and then through the second veil. And after having done so, he would then have arrived in the Holy of Holies. Here is the burnt offering here, and he would move through the first veil, behind the second veil, into the Holy of Holies, and before the Ark of the Covenant, and sprinkle the blood. Now, what does this mean? It means that an innocent animal without spot and without blemish has been sacrificed for the sins of the people. And the only way that this ritual can be accurately carried out in order to satisfy divine integrity is to bring proof into the throne room that the animal is dead, has suffered spiritual death. Physical death. And the evidence of the physical death of the animal is its blood. And when the blood is actually sprinkled on the mercy seat, that is evidence that the ritual prescribed on the Day of Atonement has been carried out and carried out successfully. And so the Shekinah glory looks down upon the blood here and concludes, yes, my mandates in the law have been carried out regarding the Day of Atonement, and I am going to atone the sins of the people for the past year. Now, what are these boys for? They're witnesses, because the appeal trial of Satan is underway, and there always must be two or three witnesses in the courtroom of God. And there is a trial going on, and Lucifer is defending himself at this point. He is giving testimony for the defense in this particular portion of the appeal trial. And therefore, the Shekinah glory looks down and sees the blood. What if Lucifer says they really didn't carry that out properly? This fellow, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, he cannot back that up. And therefore, these people are sinful and they need to be wiped out and sent to hell as well. Why just me? And so witnesses can be called forward. Cherub 1, Cherub 2 can be called forward, and they can give testimony that the ritual was carried out to perfection and the atonement granted the people for that year was legitimate, and the Lord at that point would be vindicated, and God the Father, who is on the Supreme Court of Heaven, would null pros the accusation. So all of these things come into play to give us an idea of the function of cherubs before and after the fall. And the fact that the primary purpose for the cherubs, beginning with Lucifer as the anointed cherub, is to protect divine integrity, to protect the throne from any intrusion of wrongdoing or erroneous thought, and ultimately sin. And it is ironic that the angel who actually came to the point of rejecting divine authority was the one who was given the position to protect it. And that was Lucifer, the son of the morning. And the question arises, and we will address it in due time, is if God knew this in eternity past, that Lucifer would rebel, why did he create him and put him in that position of authority in the first place? Well, we'll get to that eventually. Our last point on Thursday evening was this. Prior to the fall of Lucifer, there was no angelic conflict. Prior to the intrusion of sin, there was no need for witnesses to confirm facts in a court case seeking evidence against fallen angels. There were no fallen angels. There was no court case, thus no need for witnesses. Therefore, Lucifer was the only angel assigned to guard the throne of God in the antebellum third heaven. Resuming now at point 46. Where there is the absence of sin and no need for atonement, there is no need for witnesses. What do you need a witness for? What have you done? Are you on the way to court? Have you violated a law? No. Then what do you need a witness for? So prior to the fall of Lucifer, there was no need for witnesses. Therefore, Lucifer's duty was to proclaim the truth and to stand ready to defend that truth against any angelic encroachment. The only one he couldn't defend the throne against was himself. And he ultimately was the culprit. He is the most ingenious creature. And I don't know what to do about the word there. Find a word that would go past genius. That's really for humans. I must invent a word to describe the intelligence of Lucifer as he would be compared to other angels. But he had the duty to proclaim truth and stand ready to defend it against any angelic intrusion. 47. But in the Holy of Holies, the two cherubs represent the two witnesses who stand guard over the throne room of God and who stand ready to testify in the appeal trial of Satan that the required blood sacrifice has taken place. See, the law is the eternal logos. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's truth for the dispensation of Israel. It applies to Israel. And the Israelites must follow it in order to carry out the spiritual life of their dispensation. There's nothing evil or wrong about the law in its place. And therefore, when the Lord gave instructions on the Day of Atonement, what was He telling the people? You are going to sin. You will do it all day long, every day. You will do it year in and year out. Yet in my grace, I've provided a ritual here for you to take care of that. It is a series of sacrifices that must occur every 10th Tishri, which for us is October. And every 10th Tishri, the Day of Atonement, you will carry out these rituals, and I will atone your sins. I will cover them. I will put them to the side. And I will, of course, not consider them with regard to your eternal future. I will not consider them with regard to your fellowship, as the case might be. Therefore, your sins are put to the side. Not forgiven, but put to the side, or covered, or atoned for. Propitiation and redemption, that occurs at the cross. So we have these two witnesses. They guard the throne room of God. They guard the throne room of the tabernacle. Aaron can't come in there with the blood of some wrong animal. It's supposed to be a goat for the people. He can't come in there with blood from, say, a possum. Possum blood is not prescribed. That would violate the mandate. But since the mandates are there, and since they were carried out appropriately, then God is free to say, you have come forward with the prescribed ritual to cover your sins, and since you've done so, they're covered. And what do the angels do? They attest to the fact. They're looking down on the Ark of the Covenant, down on the mercy seat, and they see the blood too, and they can testify to that fact. So 48. The New Testament confirms the importance of the mercy seat as a shadow image or type for propitiation. Propitiation is the work of Christ on the cross directed toward God, and God is propitiated by that work. That means satisfaction. God's satisfied. He accepts it. It meets His standards. Therefore, the work of Christ propitiates the Father. And atonement is a form of Old Testament propitiation. The attitude of righteousness, when it looks on sin, is to reject it and require judgment. And only when it is propitiated by some innocent sacrifice can that judgment be delayed. And the Day of Atonement took care of that. So the New Testament confirms the importance of the mercy seat as a shadow image or as a type for propitiation. As our substitutionary sacrifice, Jesus Christ had to agree to receive the judgment of our sins, and God's righteousness and justice had to be satisfied with that judgment. It's no good if we have the cross here and you go through the entire imputation of personal sins to Christ, and then the execution of judgment of those sins, and then righteousness looks down upon this and finds something wrong. Well, yes, we had the imputation, and yes, we had the judgment, but the sacrifice didn't qualify. I don't accept the sacrifice. It doesn't qualify. Why doesn't it qualify? Because it had to be impeccable, and I find sin in this sacrifice. That's not the case here. Righteousness looked here and accepted the sacrifice as okay. It's okay. Now let's move forward. Will the sacrifice willingly accept the imputation? Yes. Will the sacrifice willingly accept the judgment? Yes. And then once the judgment is carried out, righteousness looks down and says, I accept. I am propitiated. I'm satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. So as our substitutionary sacrifice, Jesus Christ had to agree to receive the judgment of our sins, and God's righteousness and justice had to be satisfied with that judgment. The payment made by Christ for our sins was acceptable to God. That is, He, God, was propitiated. Now let's look at Hebrews 9, verses 5 through 5. Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 5, excuse me. Verse 1, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship. What's the first covenant? The Mosaic Law. There were regulations for divine worship. What were they? Well, it was the ritual plan of God. There were quite a number of things that had to be carried out on a year-long basis by the priesthood. The one that we're noting is the Day of Atonement. So in Hebrews 9:1 it says, now even the first covenant had regulations for divine worship. The ritual plan of God. Example, Day of Atonement. And the earthly sanctuary. That's the tabernacle. Or the temple later on. Verse 2. For there was a tabernacle prepared. That's in the Hornada. We've noted where the construction crew came in and built not only the coverings, but the posts and all of the various utensils the priesthood would use, the furniture of the tabernacle. All of these things are described in intricate detail. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which there was a lampstand. Here's the called golden candlestick here. That's in the outer tabernacle called the holy place, as we'll note in a moment. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table of the sacred bread. Over here it's called the table of showbread. That's your King James Version translation. And then it tells us that this area is called the holy place. Verse 3. And behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. Verse 4. Having a golden altar of incense. And note that the golden altar of incense is in front of the second veil. The golden altar of incense represents the area for prayer, and it is considered to be furniture that actually belongs to the Holy of Holies. And the reason that it is outside the veil is Christ has not been crucified. When Christ was crucified and resurrected, the veil was rent, is the way the King James says that. It was torn because now there is no barrier between the human race and the throne room of God. Faith alone and Christ alone is all that is necessary, and therefore you go straight into the Holy of Holies when you accept Christ as Savior. So that's a technicality, and we'll move past it quickly. The Holy of Holies has a golden altar of incense. It also has the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold. Remember, that represents the undiminished deity of Christ, while the acacia wood box it covers represents His true humanity, in which box was a golden jar holding the manna. Now, there is New Testament confirmation right here, verse 4, of what is inside the ark. A golden jar containing the manna. That represents divine provision, which was consistently rejected by the people. Aaron's rod that budded. Remember that the budding of the rod indicated that it was Aaron's house that was anointed for the priesthood. Not any other house in the tribe of Levi, just Aaron's. And the testing was carried forward in order to document this for the people. And once it was brought out of the tabernacle by Moses, and once everyone saw that their rod looked just like it did the day before when it went in there, just an old piece of dead wood. But Aaron's had sprouted and bloomed and blossomed and produced ripe almonds, indicating that, yes, it is Aaron's house that's the priesthood, and anybody who challenges that is in violation of divine integrity. By the way, boys, go put that back in the Ark of the Covenant. And we see that in verse 4. Aaron's rod which budded. And finally, the tables of the covenant, the Ten Commandments etched on stone. All three categories represent divine integrity, which was constantly challenged, constantly violated by the people, thus requiring the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement. Hebrews 9:5, and above it, the ark, were the cherubs of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. 49. The word translated mercy seat is the accusative neuter singular of he lasterion. H-I-L-A-S-T-E-R-I-O-N, Helasterion. Now in the Old Testament, we have a word which is an equivalent of this, and you've seen it. Kaporeth, which we have translated mercy seat, which we have translated atonement. Oh, and now we have Helasterion in the New Testament. How is it translated? Propitiation. Why? The cross comes between the two. Christ is our ultimate atoning sacrifice. And that happens one time. The Day of Atonement happened every year. Every 10th Tishri, there had to be this ritual that was carried out. And your Jewish friends, by the way, continue to observe this holy day every year. I remember when I was growing up, I knew nothing of Judaism. There were only Protestants in the South. Catholics are very rare. So in the South, we knew very little of Catholicism, knew very little of Judaism. And I never could figure out, why won't Sandy Koufax pitch in the World Series? Why won't he do that? You know, it's his turn, it's his time to pitch, yet he won't pitch because of Yom Kippur? What's this? And I'm thinking, you know, the Christian guys, they pitch on Sunday. What's this? Well, that's what's going on here. Yom Kippur is one of the highest holy days on the Jewish calendar. And you don't work on Yom Kippur. And because you understand that if your sins are not covered on Yom Kippur, you could drop dead by dawn. So you must go through the ritual. And the goat blood had to be brought into the tabernacle and sprinkled on the mercy seat, or that was the fate of those people in the Hornada. So we have in the New Testament the equivalent word for this entire concept, and it is called Helasterion. In the Old Testament, its Hebrew equivalent, Kaporeth, refers to the mercy seat, the golden lid to the Ark of the Covenant, where the sins of the people were covered. In the New Testament, it refers to the work of Christ on the cross, where the sins of the people were punished to the satisfaction of the Father. The sins of the people were punished to the satisfaction of the Father. Christ then is the literal mercy seat. God shows mercy to the sinner who believes that Christ is the one provided by God as the acceptable substitute for the payment of our sins. Do you believe that? Do you believe that He is the goat of the Day of Atonement? That His blood is for the people? That goat and its blood had to be sacrificed and the blood brought into the Holy of Holies on every 10th Tishri. It had to be done over and over and over again. And the sins were covered, they were not forgiven. And they had to look forward to the true mercy seat, Jesus Christ, in order to be saved. So Christ is the literal mercy seat. And God shows mercy to the sinner who believes that. that Jesus is the one provided by God, the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. He is the acceptable substitute for the payment of our sins. And Paul brings this out in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 25. Now, there are some parentheticals in this passage, verses 21 through 25, as well as some clauses that if we were exegeting, we'd have to note all of them. But we're not exegeting. I want to get the gist of this for you. So I'll remove certain clauses and a major parenthetical that includes all of verse 23. That's not our subject for the moment. Here's how it would read in our abbreviated translation here. In verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. That is, the righteousness which belongs to the integrity of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. This passage documents the fact that those who believe in Christ receive the imputation of divine righteousness. How do you get this? You believe in Christ. Verse 24, receiving justification without payment. There's nothing to do in order to be justified. There's nothing to do in order to receive divine righteousness. Receiving justification without payment by His grace. And what motivates this grace? Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. What is redemption? He paid the price that you owed God because of your sins on the cross. He paid the price, therefore that price released you from the slave market of sin. The door to the cell is open and you may walk out through faith alone in Christ alone. And that is redemption. So you receive justification without payment from God's grace, motivated by the fact that redemption had been accomplished in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God, this whom here, Jesus Christ, whom God has publicly displayed by His blood as the mercy seat through faith in Him. Jesus Christ, therefore, is the ultimate mercy seat. And the blood of Christ on the cross is that sacrifice. This was a demonstration of divine integrity because of the passing over of previously committed sins because of the delay in judgment from God. Now, we must talk about a holding pattern. We must talk about the Day of Atonement. And we must talk about the fact that the sins that are represented inside this ark here and the blood that is sprinkled on top, that the blood covers these sins, the sins of the people. And when Aaron gets through in here, he will go out and get the scapegoat. And he will lay his hands on that scapegoat and transfer the sins of the people to the scapegoat. And the scapegoat will be taken out to the edge of the camp and released into the Hornada. Meaning that God has taken your sins away. You don't worry about what you did the past year now. You have a fresh start. But were the sins forgiven? Answer is no. They were covered. And it's explained here in this Hebrews passage. It says here, this was a demonstration of His integrity because of the passing over of previously committed sins because of the delay in judgment from God. Delay in judgment. When's the judgment going to occur? The real judgment of these sins occurs on the cross. The sins are not forgiven. The judgment is delayed, waiting for the cross. And so they are covered. In other words, they're put over here in a sin bank. We're going to hold those. And the time will come when these will be withdrawn and they'll be added to all other sins of the human race, and they all simultaneously will be imputed to Christ, and then we will have the judgment. And when these are judged, then they are forgiven through faith alone in Christ alone. But what about the poor blokes before the cross? Did they express faith alone in Christ alone? Oh, yes, they did. They believed in the coming Messiah, the future Messiah. They believed that. And therefore, their sins, when they confessed them, through ritual or verbally, they were put in the sin bank. And they were atoned. That's how they got there. That's how it wound up in the bank. And that was on a yearly basis. Now, What happens to these sins? They're imputed to the cross. And therefore, they are a part of the imputation that comes to Jesus Christ while He is on the cross. Beforehand, these people, when they died physical death, where did they go? Did their soul and spirit go up to heaven to be with the Lord? It could not happen. Why? Because their sins had not been judged. They had only been atoned for. They had only been covered. So where did they go? They went to Hades. And where? Paradise. Or Abraham's bosom. We've studied that. Then there was a great gulf fixed, and then this torment. Where did people go of this bunch here who never accepted the coming Messiah as the way that their sins would ultimately be dealt with? They never believed in the Messiah. Well, they are unbelievers. And when they died, their souls, they had no human spirit, their souls go to Tartarus. And also there's another compartment down there called, I should have said torments here. There's another compartment called Tartarus. And that's where the angels of Genesis 6 are incarcerated. And then there's the abyss. And all of these things are part of a thing called Hades. Now, where did the souls and spirits of believers in the Old Testament go when they died? Went paradise. Why? Because the sins which had been atoned for had not been judged. That has to wait for the cross. And so we have documentary evidence in the New Testament that when Jesus Christ was resurrected, He escorted all of these people into the third heaven, and that's where Old Testament saints are today. But they couldn't go before the cross. They had to go after the cross. Why? Because the sins they committed and for which they had received atonement had not been judged. Now, that is why Christ is viewed as the mercy seat, and His work on the cross is no longer called atonement, but propitiation. God satisfied with His sacrifice. And He no longer covers the sin. The sin's been judged. And the only issue now for us is, what think you of Christ? Do you believe that He is the Messiah? Do you believe that He is Ha Christos? Do you believe that He is the mercy seat? Do you believe that He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world? Do you believe that He is God's anointed sacrifice and that He was satisfied with His work on the cross, and therefore your sins have been judged and are forgiven at the moment you say yes to all of these concepts? Well, point 50, the phrase blood of Christ borrows from the ritual of Yom Kippur, where animal blood sprinkled on the mercy seat bore evidence to the fact that the required sacrifice had been accomplished. So we have this phrase, the blood of Christ, constantly coming up in the New Testament, referencing back to the sacrifices of Yom Kippur, where the animal blood was brought into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat. This bore evidence to the fact that the required sacrifice had been accomplished for the Day of Atonement. 51. New Testament writers apply this phrase to the voluntary substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And there is emphasis here not on His physical death, but rather His spiritual death. The spiritual death He suffered while being judged for our sins. In the second session, we will take up the concept of the blood of Christ. And that'll put us back here at 10 till the hour.